You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Well, it's very nice to see that not everybody has gone. In the God is Love booklets, you want page 7? Let's pray as we sit. Almighty God, we thank you for health and strength to allow us to be here now for this session. And we ask that you would teach our minds, help us to think clearly. We know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so we ask, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, that the Spirit may be at work amongst us, teaching us and training us. We ask for your great namesake. Amen. Amen. So you'll remember that I began with the question, does God have a son? It is not uncommon for the followers of Islam, for young Muslims, to be taught that what Christians believe in the Trinity goes something like this: that the God of Abraham had sexual intercourse with a young woman called Mary, who gave birth to a son named Jesus. In other words, the Trinity consists of God, Mary, and Jesus, as evidenced in some of the ancient churches' statuary. Now, my friends, that is just an example of how important it is for us to think and speak accurately of God as Trinity. If we are going to be speaking of God to outsiders from whatever background, we need to be careful about the way we speak. And actually, the way we speak of God as Father and God as Son and God as Spirit, and the kind of words we use, will be very clear evidence of the extent to which we have got our heads around this idea. Now, how was it that the early church managed to get their heads around this idea of Trinity? One contemporary writer puts it like this: the doctrine of the Trinity can be regarded as the outcome of a process. So in other words, it didn't happen all at once. It was a process. A process of sustained and critical reflection on the pattern of divine activity revealed in the Scriptures. This is not to say that Scripture contains a doctrine of the Trinity. If you look up in the Bible, you won't find the word Trinity. Rather, that Scripture bears witness to a God who demands to be understood in a Trinitarian manner. Are you with me? Are we together? Good. All right. Now, how does it do that? Well, listen to these words of the Apostle John. I'm going to read from the opening paragraph of his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Remember, it's John that begins his gospel by speaking of the eternal word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. You remember the way John's gospel begins. John continues, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that testimony, that apostolic testimony, has to be set against the background of the Old Testament insistence on what is called monotheism. Mono is one, monotheism is the idea of one God. From the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, we read of the Creator God, the God whose commandments begin, "You shall have no other gods beside me." And yet, against that background of monotheism, and a background that the prophets reinforced by insisting that there was only one God, and principal amongst those monotheistic prophets was the prophet Isaiah. Nevertheless, we find hints of what I'm going to call plurality. So even back in the early part of Genesis, as God makes man, male and female, we read God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Now, it's a hint. It's no more than a hint. But the divine name, Elohim, that is used in the Old Testament, interestingly, is plural rather than singular. And the prophet Isaiah, who insists that there is but one God, when Isaiah had his great commission and saw the Lord lifted up high and glorious in the temple, hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Not once, not twice, but thrice holy. And as Isaiah is commissioned, as the seraphim takes the burning coal from the altar and touches his lips, as his sin is atoned for, and as God says, "Who will go?" The text says, "Who will go for us?" Not, "Who will go for me?" Elsewhere in the prophets, we read of a coming spirit. Ezekiel and Joel both speak of that great promise. And so there are hints in the Old Testament scriptures, despite its insistence on monotheism, of plurality. And of course, the way the Bible works is that there is progressive revelation. Revelation means an unveiling, a slow process of great truths becoming clear. And so it is right to take a big Bible view of a question like this and see the way in which this idea of the very person and nature of God has been slowly revealed progressively through all of the centuries. Now, what I want us to do in this section is to go back to the early years of the Christian church. We're going to go back to the 4th century, and we're going to try to understand the journey the early church took in coming to the kind of belief that we call belief in the Trinity. So I want to begin with what I've called the problem encountered by the early church. It's there halfway down page 7. And then if you turn over, you'll see that we're going to look at the solution arrived at by the early church. And at that point, you will need your separate sheet with the two creeds written out. And I believe we may have a visitor during the first session. Don't be alarmed, all right? But it's possible. We will see. The problem encountered by the early church. An English theologian by the name of Gerald Bray writes this: the problem consisted of the coexistence of three persons in the Godhead. See, that song we just sang simply said, "I believe in," yes, and neatly sidestepped the problem. The problem is, how can you believe in three gods while being a monotheist? Now, in the early years of the Christian church, so this is the sub-apostolic period, so after the apostles have died out, there were a number of attempts made to try to speak of this idea. Now, you know, don't you, that the work of systematic theology is to try to do what the Bible doesn't do. That is, to try to actually work out what the core truths are about a topic, whereas the Bible reveals truth in a narrative. So that was the task that these Christians had. One early suggestion was what I've called here the anthropological model. The idea is that the Son and the Spirit were the means by which God got things done. Sometimes they were spoken of as the hand. So you imagine God with two hands, and one hand is the Spirit and the other hand is the Son. And so how does God get things done? He does them with his two hands. He uses the Son and he uses the Spirit. That's a sort of anthropological model. The idea is that the Son and the Spirit are agents of God, but essentially inferior to him. In fact, they may be subpersonal forces. Now, that clearly fails to do justice to the idea of the unity, the oneness of the Trinity, or more importantly, the equality of the three persons of the Trinity. And yet, it is not uncommon to find unthinking Christians using phrases like, God works by his Spirit today. If you ask how God is at work in the world, and somebody gives the answer by his Spirit, it means they haven't begun to think what they're saying, because the Spirit is God. So either that says nothing worth saying, God works by God, or else it is reducing the Spirit to the level of, well, Star Wars fans know that the way the Force works, and it reduces the Spirit to the level of Force. You see, I'm seeing some guilty faces here. You see, it's really easy to slip into language that is saying things that actually we don't want to say. Now, that is a sort of functional model. A different suggestion was made, which I'm calling here modalism. It was called modalism. And that sought to address the problem in a rather more sophisticated way and suggested that God, the one God, exists in three modes at different times. So we have in creation, God the Father. We have in redemption, God the Son, and we have in the church age, God the Spirit. I can still remember sitting in a family service talk in which the preacher illustrated the Trinity by means of H2O, that is, something that exists in three modes, solid, liquid, and gas, ice, water, and steam. It may be that you too have sat under such a talk. Now, what is the difficulty with modalism? Well, I think a moment's thought shows that it compromises God's threeness, doesn't it? I mean, it's the one God appearing in three modes. Besides, in the Bible, all three persons are involved simultaneously in the work of creation, the work of redemption, and in the life of the church. So neither functionalism nor modalism are anywhere near adequate to cope with John 5:17. So would you please turn to John 5:17, which was our key text, and would you please take a moment? I'm sorry, I think that may be our visitor. Can you just take a moment to talk to your neighbour about that verse? Now, friends, we have got a visitor, and the visitor is going to come and present an alternative idea to us. I'm a presbyter, trained theologically in Antioch, and now in ministry in Alexandria. My followers, you may have come across them, call themselves Arians, but all I want to do is to help people to know the truth. Now, it being June 19, that is the year of our Lord 319, I'm very concerned to see that you all belong to something called Trinity Church. And I'm concerned because it is a most unfortunate title for a church. And I feel it's almost certainly very confusing for all of you. So all I want to do is to help, all right? Because this whole business is actually not all that complicated. So just bear with me, all right? So you see, clearly Jesus was a good and great teacher. We can all agree on that, is that right? Yes, good. So he was authorized by God at his baptism. Just stay with me, because this is it's really very straightforward to see how this works. He was authorized by God at his baptism to speak in God's name. You remember that the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, listen to him." Yeah, that's clear enough, isn't it? Now, of course, since Jesus subsequently suffered and died, and on the cross we remember him exclaiming, "My God, why have you deserted me?" This Jesus must simply be a created being. I mean, obviously, you know, he was a great man and a great teacher, authorized to speak on behalf of God, but clearly an inferior being to God. May well have been a divine creature of some sort himself, but the way to think of it is this, that Jesus was commissioned as God's son at his baptism, anointed by God's Spirit to teach and perform miracles, but abandoned to death upon the cross by God the Father. Therefore, since the Father and the Son have to be distinguished, they're obviously not both God in the same sense. Jesus is, at best, only sort of partially God and derived from God the Father. Indeed, the Scripture makes it clear that this Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So, my friends, you see, the important thing is just to hang on to the fact that there is only one God, and Jesus is important, but certainly we wouldn't want to worship him. So I think possibly if you could just decide on a different name for your church, you could call it St. Arius, I suppose, if you wanted. I will leave you to discuss that amongst yourselves. That gear is remarkably hot. I'm very glad we don't wear that anymore. Right. Friends, anybody want to change the name of church? What would you like to be called instead? The influence of Arius was colossal. In fact, it is no exaggeration to say that Arianism could have totally derailed the Christian church. He gathered a great number of people around him because it appeared to be a nice and easy solution to an intractable problem. But does it do justice to John 5:17? Does it do justice to the words of Jesus where he speaks about the importance of honouring the Son as much as you honour the Father? does it come anywhere close to doing justice to the biblical revelation? Well, fortunately, there were some great leaders, bishops and theologians of the early church, who saw the danger that Arius presented, who understood the urgent need to address the problem. And you remember we define the problem as being the problem of having three persons in one Godhead. And so what happened over a long period was a solution was arrived at. Now, there are two key names which you need to know about. The first is a man called Tertullian, and the second is a great man called Athanasius. The solution then arrived at by the early church. Now, the English word Trinity is derived from the Latin Trinitas, and that was a term that this man, Tertullian, popularized. Tertullian was a North African theologian at the end of the second and beginning of the third century. Can you do this in your mind? So that's the sort of 160s through to the early 220s. Yes, so the second to the third century. But of course, Latin only became the working language of the Western church post-Constantine. You remember Constantine, the great battle of Milvian Bridge there at the beginning of the 4th century, after which the Christian faith was established as the official faith of the Roman Empire and a turning point for the history of the Christian church. The problem had to be addressed in the first instance in Greek. And we are learning about it in English. All right, so you need just to hang on to your seats for a moment. And I need to teach you three words. Now, if you look at page 8, you'll see in English it says NB, nature, substance, and person. Do you see that? Opposite Athanasius. Okay. Now, these three words are key to this debate and central to a solution of this problem. In Greek, nature is phusis, substance is ousia, and person is hypostasis. In Latin, natura, substantia, and persona. But maybe it's easier if we work in English, is that right? Okay, let's work in English. In English, we say that human nature belongs to the substance, not to the person. That is in Greek, to the ousia, not the hypostasis. We're therefore careful to distinguish between someone's identity, they are given a name, someone's being, what they are, in essence, a person, not a thing, and their nature, that they belong to humankind. Now, that language, which we use just naturally and automatically of one another, so we introduce somebody with a name, we treat them as a person, not as a thing, and we understand them as a member of the human race, even if there are obvious differences between us, differences of language, of culture, of appearance, of skin pigmentation, or whatever, that language that we use of one another, the question is that language appropriate to use of God? And in particular, if we are going to speak of God as one God, but three persons, a way has to be found of speaking of more than one hypostasis, that is, more than one person, sharing the same ousia and phusis. And the key man was Athanasius. Now, Athanasius deserves to be have his name in lights, in the panoply of our fathers and our forefathers. He is a hero. He was the hero of the hour, a brilliant theologian. He became Bishop of Alexandria. And it was Athanasius who navigated a way through all of this. And in particular, it was Athanasius who proposed a solution by saying that the persons of the Godhead, although different persons, were of the one substance. On the 19th of June, 325 AD, a great council of the church was called. It's called the Council of Nicaea. This council met to consider the matter. It brought together the leading bishops and theologians of the day. There had been some previous meetings, including that January, a very important synod that met in Antioch. And it built on the work that synod had done, which had drafted an anti-Arian confession. So what you need to have in mind is that Arius is going around teaching and gathering great numbers on this idea that Jesus is a sort of semi-god, but he's not really God. And they produced a creedal statement that affirmed belief in these terms. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten from the substance of the Father. Now, Athanasius maintained that it was important to speak of the same substance. The same substance was a Greek word, homoousios. Homo meaning the same, ousios meaning substance, homoousios, the same substance. The Arians wanted to speak of homoiousios, which means of a similar substance. And you and I have a phrase when we say that something doesn't make a great deal of difference. We say it doesn't make an iota of difference. Yes? You know the phrase? Okay. So the iota in the middle of homoousios changes same substance to similar substance. And on that debate, the Great Council of Nicaea was called, and on the answer to that debate turned the belief in the Trinity for the rest of Christian history. The debate between homoousios and homoiousios. The Great Council of Nicaea produced a clear backing for homoousios. And in the years that followed, Athanasius was the great champion of that idea. His solution to this problem was to speak of God as three persons in one substance. He wrote a very influential book called On the Incarnation. Let me read to you what one writer says of Athanasius' influential book. This treatise, really the second part of a longer work, which deals with the fall of man and his need of a saviour. In this treatise, Arius is nowhere mentioned. And the whole book is cast as an evangelistic tract designed to win over pagans to Christian belief. But it is clear that Athanasius was trying to present Orthodox Christianity in a way that would make it a convincing alternative to the subtle heresy of Arianism, which was threatening the church. You see what it was that Athanasius did? So, concerned that Orthodox Christianity be published to the pagan world, he writes this marvelous book on the Incarnation. Three parts, just part of it, speaking of the need of man, of Jesus as Savior, and of the truth of the Incarnation. And along the way, he deals with Mr. Arius. Now, the language of the Nicene Council statement was improved and refined in subsequent decades. It was expanded beyond the Incarnation to include a full paragraph on the Holy Spirit. And in 381 AD, another council was called, this time at Constantinople, and that approved what you and I know as the Nicene Creed. And if you take your blue-green sheet, you will see that on one side of it is printed out the Nicene Creed. Now, when we have a communion service here in church, the Lord's Supper, we affirm our faith in Christ and in the gospel in the language of the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed, therefore, is not a summary of what Christians believe. We do, in our church history, have a number of attempts to catalogue what it is that Christians believe. Our Church of England has 39 articles of belief. There are things like documents like the Westminster Confession that try to give a codified summary of Christian doctrine. The Creed, the Nicene Creed, does not attempt to do that. You may have noticed that there are a large number of things left out. What it focuses on is Trinitarianism. Now, if you look down, you'll notice the shape of it. The first paragraph, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. There is monotheism affirmed, and the Father's role as creator of all things. The second paragraph, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. Now that is an anti-Arian statement. And he is God from God. He is light from light. He is true God. Yes? From true God. You to honor the Son as you honor the Father. And no, he was not part of God's creation. And here is the key phrase in modern English, of one being with the Father. That's homoousios. Now, you see, you didn't know you were saying that, did you, when he said the creed? But what you're saying is a brilliant solution with a great historic pedigree to a notoriously difficult problem. It is that phrase which, as it gained currency and as it was accepted across the Christian church, that saw off Arianism eventually, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, that is, the work of the Spirit, was to produce in Mary's womb the incarnate Christ. That is the sense of the of. It's not the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It is the miracle of the incarnation. And he was born, he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified historically at a particular time in a particular place under Pontius Pilate, the ruler under the Roman Empire of that particular part of the Middle East. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, according to, that is, in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come in glory again to judge, because all judgment is committed to him. You remember John 5. And he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom, as Isaiah anticipated, shall know no end. And then third paragraph, the Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, not a force, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Now that little phrase, and the Son, is a later addition. This is the only creedal statement that has been agreed universally across the worldwide church, East and West, in antiquity, and it did not have the phrase, and the Son. That little phrase was added later by the Western church and is still disputed by the Eastern Orthodox Church. The question is whether God's Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So just as the Father sent the Son, so he sends the Spirit, or whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm not going to spend any time on that ancient and much disputed idea, and I recommend you don't lose too much sleep over it. The important thing is that with the Father and the Son, he, that is the Spirit, is worshipped and glorified. You can only worship God, can't you? So please mind your language. See, I hear people referring to the Spirit as it. The Spirit cannot be an it. I hear people speaking of the Spirit as if the Spirit is a force. The Spirit cannot be a force. The Spirit is as much God as Jesus is God. He, the Spirit, is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. Indeed, he was present in creation. The Spirit hovered over the chaos, we read in Genesis 1. The Spirit is at work, is he not, today? And so in affirming our loyalty and belief in one Catholic, that is universal church, and apostolic, for it is the apostolic faith that we adhere to, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, friends, that is a marvelous thing to affirm. It is absolutely right that we should affirm that historic and universal faith when we come together to break bread and share wine. Now, what I have to tell you is that despite this great achievement, and it was a great achievement, wasn't it, to produce that vocabulary, to work out a solution to the problem with a universal agreement at that great council. Despite that, the Arian controversy continued to rage. And an awkward question remained unresolved, which is not actually resolved in that creed. The question is this: what precisely was it that happened in Mary's womb? Was it a merger of the human and the divine? Or was it a takeover of the human by the divine? Or was it something in between? Now, this wasn't finally resolved until another council, which happened in the middle of the 5th century. Are you with me on your dates now? So 4th century, yes, we've got Nicaea, and we've got Constantinople, and now we're the middle of the 5th century, around 450 AD, a council of Chalcedon. And at this council, it was agreed that in the womb of Mary, the divine second person of the Trinity took on a second nature. That is a second phusis by becoming man. Now we speak of the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. What this council affirmed was that there was a change. That from that time onward, the second person of the Trinity took on a second nature, that rightly we speak of Jesus as the God-man. Now, this understanding of Christ is known as a Chalcedonian Christology. I'm sorry for all these long words. Are you all right? Are you coping with all this?
Yes.
Right. A Chalcedonian Christology means an understanding of Christ. Yes? Christology. So just as theology is an understanding of the Theos, God, Christology is an understanding of Christ. A Chalcedonian Christology is the understanding of Christ that was worked out at Chalcedon. A Chalcedonian Christology became established as the touchstone of Orthodox Christian belief. Now, those who are familiar with church history will know that post-Reformation, some of the Protestant churches became distinctly flaky about this belief. There was the rise of what was called Unitarianism, which was a reversion to a form of Arianism. But it is the historic churches, the Orthodox and what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, it is the historic churches that at great cost and with impressive determination maintained and sustained Chalcedonian Christology and an understanding of the Trinity that Athanasius and his mates had formulated back in those early years. And that still, therefore, unites men and women of every nation and culture and language who are Orthodox Christian believers today in what I think is best referred to as the Church of God. For the Church of God does not subsist in any one denomination, whether it's East or West. It is that universal bride of Christ that looks forward to its consummation at his return. Now, friends, I know that this is history. I know it's ancient history, but this is our heritage. And it's important that we know a bit about it. It's important that we have in mind the tremendous struggle and engagement with truth that men such as Athanasius pursued. The debates were fierce and long and difficult. And Arius proved to be a very difficult opponent, and Arianism a very troublesome influence on the church that took centuries to stamp out. We need to be alert that it doesn't resurface in our own day and generation. But we can't simply, in my view, just sing a song like we did. I mean, it's a fine song, and I'm not against singing the song. But we need to understand what's behind the song. And that is why saying something like the Nicene Creed is so important. Now, early in the 6th century, because of the ongoing difficulties, a longer creed was agreed. On the reverse of your sheet, you will see another creed titled the Athanasian Creed. Now, Athanasius didn't write it. It was called that in honor of Athanasius because he had such a brilliant and, it has to be said, difficult time in maintaining orthodoxy in the face of subtle heresy. Now, I don't know whether you've ever read the Athanasian Creed. It is there in the Church of England's prayer book. I'm not sure I've ever been in a church service that's used it. The problem is it's quite long, isn't it? And you're sort of tempted to announce a hymn during it. The language, however, is the most careful of all of the creeds. So I haven't said anything about the Apostles' Creed. The origin of the Apostles' Creed is somewhat hidden in obscurity. That is the shortest and is much more sort of summary of what Christians believe. This Athanasian Creed is actually quite important. Would you cast your eye down it? You'll see it says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." That is the universal Christian faith. That is a statement against Arianism and against other heresies. "Which faith? Except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." Interesting, isn't it? To realize the clarity with which our forebears understood the importance of faith. Faith is the big distinguishing thing, isn't it, in our world. What is the Catholic faith? The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Now, you can see now, can't you, why that language is used. "For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost," that is the Holy Spirit. "But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost." You see, what the creed is trying to do is to paint us into a corner, both positively affirming what we are to believe and negatively denying what we're not to think. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, this talk incomprehensible. Sorry, that was a joke. The Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. Yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. Are you still with it? "For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity," that is the truth, "to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. There is our phrase again. They are equal but different. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, equal and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended to heaven, he sitteth at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. You recall the closing words of John 5. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, how many knots there are in the Athanasian Creed. Did you notice that? There are lots of knots, because it is as keen to identify what is wrong as it is to affirm what is right. It's a bit like treading a path with a sort of steep drop on either side. And the creed is there to keep me on the path and not to dive over to the left or the right. And what our forefathers did was to labor intently at this vocabulary, because they wanted Christians of every generation to think and speak accurately of the Trinity. Why does that matter so much? Well, we're going to see in our third session why it matters.